Okay then, brethren, we're looking at the topic of prophecy. I've been doing that for the last sort of few weeks. And, you know, prophecy may not be the most important thing in all the Bible that you and I have to spend our time and resources on. But nonetheless, prophecy occupies somewhere between 25% and one-third of all the Bible. So it's significant. And we know that all Scripture, all of it, including prophecy, is given by inspiration and is profitable for us that we might be mature and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So prophecy has a very important part to play. It may not be the most important, but it is important. Let's remind us of a couple of things by turning first to Luke chapter 21. Read verses 29 through 36, so Luke 21. This is in Jesus' discourse on the Mount of Olives when he was answering questions about his return, which of course is yet future and is prophecy. And picking up in Luke 21, here in verse 29, Jesus is giving them prophetic insight, and it comes with the warning. Verse 29, and he spoke to them a parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees, when they are already budding, you see, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. And all of us can do that. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. When you see what? When you see what Jesus has been referring to, which were prophetic signs. And that's prophecy. There are lots of things in prophecy, not just in Luke 21, of course. There's also things in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, Micah, the book of Daniel, which we're spending some time in, the book of Revelation. And when we see the things prophesied coming to pass, then Jesus says, know the kingdom is near. But of course, if we pay no attention to prophecy, if it's something we turn to once every 8 or 10 years, then what chance have we got of recognizing the signs? So implied here is we need to be familiar with prophecy or prophecies so that we're able to identify, oh, you know what? That sign there, that's a sign. That's the trees budding. That looks like it's almost upon us. Dropping down to verses 34 to 36. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness. And you might say, well, I don't do any of that carousing stuff. I don't get drunk, well, not very often. How about just the cares of this life? Just the mundane routine activities that occupy so much of our energy, so much of our time. Might not be bad things per se. It's just that, you know, it takes up an awful lot of the time I've got. And Jesus says, take heed, be warned that you don't get weighed down, burdened by all the activities of life. Continuing, and that day come on you, brethren, unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare, as a sudden trap, on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, you know, be on your guard, be alert, be attentive, be ready. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, as in the prophecies, and to stand before the Son of Man. So be alert, be on guard, be ready. And I think implied in all of that is we should be at least reasonably familiar with prophecy so that we can identify and spot these things happening. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and read verses 1 through 11. This is Paul this time, and he's speaking to the writing to the brethren in Thessalonica, and again it's a similar warning that we should be on guard and be familiar with what's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting verse 1, but concerning the times, the end times, you could say, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Well, that may not be the case. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Also, it's sudden. And you don't know what's going to happen. It comes out of the blue. It catches us all by surprise, like a thief in the night. No, it's not what it says. Carrying on. For when they, not you, you know, you is the brethren, they are the others on the outside, so to speak. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. It's sudden. It's dramatic. It's a thief in the night. They didn't see it coming. They didn't see it coming. Verse 4, but you, not they, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So when people talk about Jesus coming back as a thief in the night, yeah, it's true. If you're not expecting him, if you're in the dark. But not, hopefully, not us. Because we're not in darkness, are we? Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others are doing, but let us watch and be sober. We are to be alert, not just watching world news, but also watching how we're doing, watching our lives, our decisions, how we spend our time. Am I, you know, properly aligned to God's way, to God's will? Carrying on, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So we can comfort each other, edify each other, that you and I should not be caught by surprise. You and I should not be taken whilst asleep by the sudden return of the Lord Jesus, because we should be able to encourage each other. Do you see these things happening? Do you see prophecy unfolding? Do we see these things? Yet at the same time, as we've covered before, not becoming prophecy hobbyists who spend all of our waking hours delving into, you know, obscure prophecies and working out dates and times and making sometimes big decisions based upon what we often have to acknowledge is simply speculation. So, you and I should be knowledgeable about what is coming. We should be knowledgeable enough not to be deceived. You know, Jesus has warned us beforehand, so that when it happens, we're not taken by surprise. Remember, he said once, we'll get there a bit later, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in a holy place, then flee. Well, you can't do that unless you know, what did Daniel prophesy? What did Daniel talk about? What abomination of desolation? What did he say about it? And I think it's not just a question of Jesus referring to purely and nothing other than the abomination of desolation. I think that's an illustration that Jesus expects us to be familiar with Daniel and his prophecies, plural, including the one about the abomination that he particularly latched onto. And I guess by extension, you know, Jesus expects us to pay some regard to the one-third or so of the Bible, which is prophecy. So for the last couple of weeks, we've been looking into the book of Daniel. We've seen that Daniel was a prophecy book sealed to the time of the end, which we sort of believe we're in that time, which means probably that most people who interpreted the book of Daniel 50 years ago or 100 years ago, Sir Isaac Newton, probably didn't see it because it was sealed to the time of the end, which hopefully is where we are now. And we said in approaching any study of prophecy, there's sort of three areas we can consider. One is we should all know the text. We should know the narrative. What does the Bible say? What does Daniel 2 say? What does Daniel 7 say? What does Daniel 8 say? What does Ezekiel 4, 5, 6, 7 say? Then we're going to look at how one interprets what it says, and that's where it becomes a little bit less black and white, a little bit less clear cut. And we've said we'll look at two areas. One is how we've interpreted the passages traditionally, which means for you and me that we tend to be looking for Rome and Western Europe, the European Union, and somehow the Vatican / the papacy being the end time fulfillment. That's what we will look at because, well, we know it, quite familiar there, but it's an interpretation of the narrative. And then thirdly, we'll consider whether there is potentially a plausible or even more plausible, more likely alternative, which we suggested might well be Islam. Okay, let's turn to Daniel 2 yet again. Read verses 36 to 40 just to get the context. Daniel chapter 2. Now, by now we should know the Daniel 2 part, all right, in terms of the narrative. Now, what it means, yeah, okay, there's perhaps some scope there for a little bit of maybe it means this, maybe it means that. But in terms of the narrative, it's that statue, isn't it? The statue with the head of gold and the chest of silver and the belly and thighs of brass or bronze and the legs of iron and the feet and toes of iron mixed with miry clay. And then a stone is cut out without hands, it smashes the statue on its feet, it topples over, and a wind blows all the stuff away, and the stone swells, grows, and becomes a mountain that covers the earth. And that, it says, is the kingdom of God. Okay, that's the narrative. We know that. We should know that. But let's just read verses 36 through 40. Verse 36. This is the dream, says Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. And to a degree this is helpful, because Daniel, the man of God, is giving us the interpretation. And it takes us quite a distance, but perhaps not the whole way. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Well, great. The golden head is Nebuchadnezzar, or the kingdom of Babylon. Today we know that as Iraq. Next. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. That's going to be the silver. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, over this realm, not over people of China, Japan, you know, Alaska, but over the realm of Nebuchadnezzar. And we, I think, quite rightly say, well, the silver is Medo-Persia, or today we call that Iran. And then the bronze one is Greece, but that could be Turkey, as we said last week. And then we got the strange one, number 40, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, and we've spent some time on this particular description here, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Now, we've said traditionally, and there's a lot of people over centuries that have concluded this, it's Rome. The Iron Kingdom is Rome. And the two legs, well, one's the Western Roman Empire, based in Rome, and one's the Eastern Roman Empire, based in Constantinople, where the emperors ultimately moved. So the two legs are the two parts of the Roman Empire. Wow, what a fantastic fit. And the ten toes, well, those are ten nations in the end of the Roman Empire, and there are ten nations in Europe. And probably those ten nations will be led by Germany. And they will be associated with the Pope, Catholic Church, forming a sort of a holy Roman Empire of ten nations. That's traditionally, I think, where we've come from. And in the early days, like the 1950s, 60s, sort of 70s and so on, we were looking for ten nations to unite to form this final portion of the Roman Empire. And, you know, there were six or seven countries back in the sort of 70s, and it was getting closer. Once it becomes ten, woo, we're on the way. And, of course, in 1981, that's a long time ago, Greece joined the EU, making 10 countries. And at that stage, in the early 80s, there were lots of articles about, that's it, the 10 nations of Europe have now combined, and any day now, the blue touch paper will be lit and we'll be off. And then we had 11 countries. And then a 12th joined, and a 13th joined, and now we've got 28 countries in Europe in the EU, with another at least half a dozen all trying to join for who knows what reason. Right? Well, that doesn't fit. It's supposed to be 10, not 28 plus another half dozen. Well, let's start speculating some more, shall we? And this is sort of what we've done, with the best, I guess, of intentions. Well, these aren't fitting very well together. What's going to happen? I tell you what's going to happen. The 28 or 31 or whatever it is at some point in time, they're going to split. And 10 of them are going to come together and form a sort of top tier of European nations. Then there'll be another 18 or 20 lesser European nations. So we're still trying to get Europe to fit into the 10 toes. And we've said, maybe that'll happen someday. And we keep looking for possible splits and wondering, you know, which of the 28, 30-odd countries might form the final 10. We're speculating, and we should acknowledge we are speculating. There aren't 10 nations. What about the two legs, by the way? Are the two legs significant? One is Rome, the Western Roman Empire, and one is Constantinople, or today Istanbul. Well, this is a statue of a man, right? Is it possible to have a statue of a man without two legs? He's a man. Of course he's got two legs. Is it significant? I'll suggest probably not, because he's also got two arms. You know, what about them? What were they significant of? And 10 fingers, what was that significant of? Well, the answer is, it's a man. You know, a man normally, at least, has got two arms and two eyes and two ears and two legs and 10 toes. Is it particularly significant? Does it mean Rome? Because if it does mean the legs of Rome, then it's a odd statue, because according to history, the western end of the Roman Empire was, quotes, destroyed, as they will say, in AD 476. That's when the Western Roman Empire, based in Rome, came, allegedly, it says, to its conclusion, AD 476. So, obviously, the leg came to an end, didn't it? in the West because the Roman Empire ceased in the West. However, the Eastern Roman Empire continued strongly and didn't end until AD 1453, when the Islamic Empire captured Constantinople. So what you've got there is, actually, if this is the Roman Empire, these two legs, then the statue was standing on one leg for 1,000 years. Between 476 and 1453, about 1,000 years, we have a one-legged statue. No, I don't think it. Don't think it fits really well. It's nice superficially. Two legs of Rome. Well, not really. It's just two legs of a male statue. That's all we're talking about. And then, of course, we saw biblically there's a flaw with Rome, because Daniel 2:40 says this fourth kingdom crushes, breaks in pieces. Other translations say shatters, meaning pulverizes. Notice verse 40, the last few words, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others, the gold, the silver, the bronze. And this was the catch, wasn't it? Because Rome didn't do that. Rome, for example, never at any point conquered Persia, the Silver Empire, not at any point. It barely captured the far western part of Babylon. Didn't capture most of Babylon. And by the way, it didn't crush in any event. That wasn't the Roman way. Rome normally added to the empires it defeated. It built infrastructure, roads, and there's plenty here in England today. There's still Roman roads here today. We sort of sometimes tarmac over them because they're pretty good roads. They go straight. And all across Europe, there are Roman roads, there are Roman viaducts, there are Roman aqueducts. You know, Rome actually added to the countries it defeated militarily. It left local culture, it left local religions alone, it left local laws. It pretty much left most countries intact as long as the country was prepared to, you know, swear loyalty to the Caesar. And of course, the big thing, pay the taxes, you were pretty much allowed to carry on. So the Fourth Empire, it says in Scripture, is a destructive empire that smashes and destroys, including smashing and destroying and pulverizing Babylon and Persia. Now, Rome didn't do any of that. Was there any empire, however, any big, powerful, mighty empire that did smash and pulverize? The answer was most definitely the Islamic Empire. Now, you know, most of us aren't, I guess, very good at history, especially history outside our own countries, so we may not know a great deal about the Islamic Empire of the 600s AD, right up to its sort of its close less than one century ago, 1922. But the Islamic Empire was a massive empire. It spread rapidly from Arabia in the 600s AD. It swallowed up in 20, 30 years the Middle East, including Babylon, including Persia. So what Rome never did, the Islamic Empire did in no time at all. It continued through North Africa, went through Palestine, continued right the way across Europe, took over Spain, and even moved into part of France. And its philosophy from day one was jihad. Jihad, that's the word for struggle. like we said last week, struggle can be internal, exercising self-control over your desire for extra helping of apple pie, or it can be external struggle where you're using, for example, the sword to subjugate your enemies. And that's pretty much what most of the Islamic realm was based on, external jihad. In fact, there were two major invasions of Europe in the sort of 1400 years we're talking about. The first one was halted in France in AD 732 at the Battle of Tours, T-O-U-R-S, T-O-U-R-S. Up until that point, the Muslim invaders had gone across much of Europe through Spain into France and were heading further and further, and they were stopped by a guy called Charles the Hammer. It's his nickname. And so he halted the Islamic invasion, number one, and it took actually centuries to gradually push out Muslims from Europe. That was the first Islamic invasion. So I'm just trying to sort of put some context around, is Islam just some bunch of guys on camels in Arabia not making much difference on the earth? Answer, no. They were a major, major, massive, powerful empire, even if we know little about it. The second big invasion was halted in 1683. Up until that point, again, the Islamic Empire was pushing back into Europe, conquering parts of Greece and into Hungary and so on. They got as far as Vienna in Austria, and they were halted at the gates of Vienna in 1683, not that long ago in a sense. And the big battle there was, strange enough, 9/11. 9/11, 1683, when Islam was defeated at the gates of Vienna and gradually pushed back out of Europe. Two major invasions. And some believe, just for a moment as an aside, that we're currently seeing a third Muslim invasion of Europe at this moment, which is the Muslim immigration of refugees and similar into Europe. There's no violence exactly this time, but there are very large numbers of Muslims coming into Europe, incredibly large numbers, with some believe a deliberate strategy of influencing and changing European culture and civilization and religion over time. There are already about 20 million Muslims in Europe, and last year now, 2015, there's an estimated 1 million or more arrived in just 1 year. That's the official number. 1 million Muslim refugees arrived in 2015 in Europe. Lots of them in Germany. Now, the unofficial figure is nearer to 5 million. And you won't find the true figure, I'm afraid. That would be just too politically embarrassing for Europe's leaders. But irrespective of whether this is a third invasion or not, jihad has continued almost unbroken since the 600s AD. I think I said last week there have been over 20,000 jihad attacks since 9/11. And a rough estimate, because that's all you could really do, of the number killed in jihad over those years is approximately 270 million. So if you're looking for a mighty empire that crushes, pulverizes, and changes religion and laws and destroys artifacts and history, this one sort of does fit the bill. And it's got, you know, an aspiration to dominate the world. There's an organization in America called the Council on American Islamic Relations, C-A-I-R, Council on American Islamic Relations. I don't think it's highly regarded now, but its chairman some years ago said, Islam isn't in America to be equal to any other faith, but to become dominant. The Quran should be the highest authority in America, and Islam the only accepted religion on the earth. So, you see, Islam expects one day to dominate the whole world. That's its objective. That's what Allah has commanded. So the Islamic Empire, although we may not have known much about its history, its all of its years, has been a colonial, colonizing, territory acquiring, and often brutal empire, right up till the 1920s. And as an expectation, it's becoming resurgent again. So for Daniel 2:40, is there an empire which pulverizes Babylon, Persia, Greece/Turkey, etc.? Yep, that's the one, the Islamic Empire. Let's turn now to Revelation 20 and verse 4. So I'd suggest that the Islamic Empire is certainly a very, very plausible candidate because it does fit the description. Also, if you think of the troubles in the world today, which religion is most involved? Well, there's plenty of fights today and wars on the earth. Not huge ones, of course, but, you know, enough trouble out there. 90% of them are Islamic. Anyway, Revelation 20, verse 4. We've been here a couple of weeks back. I want to expand on it slightly. It's the end of the age. Jesus has returned. Satan has been locked away now for 1,000 years, verse 4. And I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So here are, let's call them Christians, because they believe in Jesus and they accept the word of God, and it says they are beheaded for that reason. They are beheaded. And we said before, is there any particular group of people, any particular empire, any particular religion where beheading is popular, integral to their culture and practice? And you know the answer, I'm sure you do. The answer is Islam. I've got an article to read from here. I'm going to read a few portions of it. It's a history of beheading from Muhammad right down to pretty much today. So I'll read a little bit here and there. It says, the heading is, Beheading in Islam, Muhammad's Example. Quote, indeed, as we are about to see, beheading is the very heritage of Islam. Beheading is not only commanded as a specific method of killing one's enemies in the Quran, but as we will see, it was also a favored method of killing by Muhammad and many of his followers. Continuing the quote, when Muhammad began his career of violence and aggression, his band of Muslim warriors was still very small. Then it mentions a particular battle. Quoting again, this battle, which came to be famously known as the Battle of Badr, B-A-D-R, saw Muhammad and his fledgling army gain a surprise victory over a people called the Quraysh. Among the people who were slain was a man called Abu Hakam. And then, quotation from a history book, Abu Hakam was severely wounded, but still alive when Abdullah, the servant of Muhammad, ran up, put his foot on Abu Hakam's neck, got a hold of his beard, and started insulting the fatally wounded man whom his own people had named the Father of Wisdom. Abdullah, that's Muhammad's servant, cut off Abu Hakam's head and carried it to Muhammad. Oh, exclaimed Muhammad joyously, the head of the enemy of Allah. Allah, there is no other God but He. Yea, there is no other. responded Abdullah as he cast the severed head at the Prophet's feet. Then Mr. Muhammad says, "It is more acceptable to me than the choicest camel in all Arabia." Now, got to say, referring to something like that is better than a camel, but Muhammad says, "That's fantastic, basically. The head of my enemy, fantastic." Carrying on, sadly, the bloodlust of Muhammad and his followers only increased from here. In 627 AD, Muhammad himself oversaw what can only honestly be called a mass slaughter. His army laid a siege around the Jewish village of Quraiza. After 25 days, the village surrendered, hoping Muhammad would be merciful to them. Instead, Muhammad had his soldiers dig several trenches and forced between 600 to 900 men to march into them. At the hands of Muhammad's soldiers, they were all beheaded. That's 600 to 900 by Muhammad's literal soldiers. One of the best known biographies, Muhammad says, quote, "They surrendered and the apostle," that's Muhammad, "confined them in Medina. Then the apostle went out to the market and dug trenches in it. Then he sent for them and struck off their heads in those trenches as they were brought to him in batches. There were 600 or 700 in all, though some put the figures as high as 800 or 900. This went on until the apostle made an end to them." So you see, right from the get-go, Muhammad's preference, Muhammad the prophet, his preference was beheading. Hundreds and hundreds. It was the preferred method. The article continues, "Apparently after this great slaughter, something was awakened in Muhammad. Those 600 to 900 men were not enough. Soon after this incident, Muhammad had 400 more Jews beheaded." And it carries on, mentions a few more battles. Here it says, later, another campaign of beheading took place under Muhammad as he re-entered the city of Mecca with his army now of 10,000. So his army grew pretty rapidly. It says, drop through this a little bit. Heading now is beheading among Muhammad's followers. So Muhammad, I think, has now left the scene, but his followers are going to continue following the example of their great leader. So one of them, Abu Bakr, that was Muhammad's best friend and original successor, he came to one particular battle and he invited the individuals, the enemy, to convert to Islam. Among those who refused were a group of Persians and Christians from a place on the Euphrates River. Khalid, that's the general, attacked them in 633 AD. The battle was fierce, and so Khalid made a vow to Allah during the battle that if he could defeat them, he would make the canal that surrounded their village literally run with their blood. He commanded that all were defeated be taken alive. There were so many captives that it actually took a day and a half to behead all the men. Their blood, however, coagulated, and Khalid's troops were forced to eventually release water into the canal in order that it would run red with the blood of the slain, lest Khalid's vow be left unfulfilled. So it's been a preferred method of Islam by Muhammad himself in person, by his original armies, and then dropping down here it says, in 680, the Prophet's favourite grandson, Hussein bin Ali, had his head chopped off in Karbala in central Iraq. The severed head was put on a silver platter and sent to Damascus before being sent to Cairo for inspection by the governor of Egypt. The caliph's soldiers also cut off the heads of all of Hussein's 71 male companions, including the one-year-old baby boy Ali Asghar. It's just the way they do things. Thus, the pattern had been established, and the principle that Muhammad had modelled now came back and touched his own family. in the 15th century, so moving swiftly along, as they say, Babur, the founder of the Mughal Empire, who is revered as a paragon of Muslim tolerance by modern historians, recorded the following in his autobiography about infidel prisoners in a jihad campaign. Quotes, "Those who were brought in alive, after having surrendered, were ordered beheaded, after which a tower of skulls was erected in the camp." Okay, moving fast forward. In 1842, so getting into more recent times, in 1842, the Afghani Muslims from Afghanistan overtook the British garrison in Kabul, or Kabul, and beheaded over 2,000 men, women, and children. The practice continued during the 1980s. In Afghanistan, where an estimated 3,000 Soviet troops were beheaded by the Afghani Islam warriors. And I will cut it short there. You could carry on. So we sort of get, I think, the picture. If there's one group of people on the face of the earth who have an integral part of their culture and their religion based upon beheading, it is Islam. And of course, they do it not just in terms of jihad, but also in terms of criminal justice. For example, Saudi Arabia last year beheaded about 157 criminals for various reasons. And in fact, today, there's a lot of stuff at the moment, literally at the moment, in the past few hours, hit the headlines that Saudi Arabia has executed 47 criminals, as it calls them, and they probably in the main are, by both firing squad and, I think in many, many cases, beheading. That's what they do. That's the people that do it. Of course, as it happens, one of the people they've executed, either by firing squad or beheading, is a very, very important Muslim cleric to the Iranians. And the Iranians are not at all happy, and they're currently threatening, as of today, to bring down the Saudi royal family for their temerity in executing an important Iranian Shia cleric. Well, we'll see how that works out. So we take Revelation 20, verse 4, as being an accurate prophecy of many being beheaded for their Christian beliefs. What's the most likely candidate? Well, you think of it. Who are you going to find out there? Who's the people? Who are the people who just have got beheading embedded in their history, their culture, and their practice as carried out by their model example, Mr. Muhammad? Pretty obvious, I would say. Okay, what about the Antichrist? We covered this briefly last week. You know, if the end time leader of the beast empire is called the Antichrist, and he's popularly called that, would the Antichrist really come from Rome? Or might Islam be a better candidate? Well, let's turn to 1 John 2, read verse 22. 1 John 2. There is a spirit of Antichrist out there, been around since John's day, not something that is peculiar to Islam, because when John was writing, Islam didn't exist. But of course, Satan existed, the devil existed, and the devil's attitude has been around a long time, and of course you can't be surprised that the devil is Antichrist, hates Christ, is against Christ. And notice verse 22 of 1 John 2, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." So if the individual in the very end of the days can be called the Antichrist, the culmination of the spirit of Antichrist, Does that better fit Roman Catholic Europe or better fit Islam? If this is the test here, he's Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Well, although the Catholic teaching and European teaching might not show much respect, in a sense, for Jesus and the way people live, the point is that officially and in practice, most Catholics, and I think even lots of other non-Catholic churches, like the Church of England, and the Lutherans and so on, they have what they call the Apostles' Creed. And they say it, quite a lot. When I was a Catholic, I said it every day. I believe in God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again and ascended into heaven and is coming again to judge. So at least officially, in word, Catholic Europe pretty much identifies, they believe in God the Father, they believe in Jesus Christ as God the Son. So that's not terribly fitting for Antichrist, is it? Because Antichrist denies the Father and the Son, but Islam, 100% perfect fit. Because the Quran says that Allah has no son, and that it is blasphemy to suggest that Allah could have a son. There is a curse on anybody that says that. Jesus, whom Islam accepts as a prophet, is definitely not God or the Son of God or the Christ. Jesus, according to Islam teaching, did not die. He had an appearance, but he was actually taken up into heaven. He never died. So if you want to say that Antichrist is one who denies the Father and the Son, yep, spot on. Islam, 1.5 billion people on planet Earth, absolutely, totally, categorically deny Jesus as the Son of God. They deny God as a Father. They deny Jesus died and rose again. Spot on. Okay, let's turn now to Daniel chapter 8, where we were last week, looking at the prophecy of the ram and the he-goat. So Daniel 8. Daniel 8, the narrative, again, we should know, right? What it means, we may have to allow for a certain amount of wriggle room. But the narrative, what does it say? That we should know. And it tells us about a ram and a he-goat or a shaggy goat. And it tells us that this vision actually is for today. Because look at verse 17. So Daniel 8, 17. So when the angel came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. And the angel said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." So whatever is in Daniel 8 is for our day today. Verse 19, he said, "Look, I am making known to you, Daniel, what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time the end shall be." Or the New American says, "at the appointed time of the end." So again, it's the time of the end. Or notice finally verse 26. "And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, Daniel, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." So the vision is for, I'm going to say, today. Because I think we are at the time of the end. So it's, in my eyes, this prophecy is for today. I think I mentioned last week that the minister, the one that baptized me, had taken a Bible study through Daniel 8. And he'd been through all and he said, "I'm really puzzled by this." He said, "because looking at these verses, the ones I just read," he said, "clearly," he said, "Daniel 8 refers to something to happen in our time." He says it's to do with Persia and to do with Greece. He says, "but I can't figure it out. because I don't see how that can be relevant. But he said, it obviously says the end of the days. It says the latter days, the time of the end. I just don't really know how to explain that. And he was puzzled. Now, who's it about? Well, verse 20. The ram, which you saw with the two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. So the ram, we'd probably call it just Persia, which today is Iran. Remember, the vision is for the end time. We don't call Persia Persia today, we call it Iran. Although the maps still show the sort of countries around what they call still the Persian Gulf. So the Persian Gulf is still there, but the country that borders it we call Iran. And it's a Muslim country dominated by one particular sect called the Shia, or the Shiites. So the ram is Iran. Easy to remember that. Iran, Iran, piece of cake. Verse 21, and the male goat, the shaggy goat, the he-goat, is the kingdom of Greece. Okay, so that's Greece, but actually the Hebrew is Javan, J-A-V-A-N, and that appears to actually be more what we call today Western Asia Minor or Turkey, spreading over to some of the areas of Greece as well. So here appears to be a prophecy for today dealing with Iran and Turkey. For today, what's going to happen today then? We'll look at Daniel 8, verses 3 and 4. I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, if this is for today, what it's telling us is that Iran is going to go to war. To the west, to the north, to the south. And south is, by the way, Saudi Arabia. And Saudi Arabia has just executed a very important Shia cleric. And Iran is threatening today to bring down the Saudi royal family. Now, I'm not sure they'll do that today or next week, but the Iranians have got a desire to impose their version of Islam on the Middle East. And this verse here, verse 4, says they're going to do it. Iran is going to go north, which brings them into the southern Islamic states of Russia, and through the west, which will take you into sort of Turkey and Syria and countries like that, and south into Saudi Arabia, where the holy cities to Islam of Mecca and Medina are to be found. And it says they're going to do it. Then after a while, let's read verses 5 through 8, there's a retaliation. I was considering, suddenly, a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a notable horn. That's like a notable leader. He came to the ram. That's Iran. So here we have Turkey charging towards Iran militarily. Feet not touching the ground, or perhaps that's implying more, you know, air force, air weaponry. Verse 6, he came to the ram that had the two horns, ran at him with furious power, and I saw him confronting Iran. He was moved with rage against Iran, attacked Iran, broke its two horns. There was no power in Iran to withstand him. He cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat, Turkey, grew very great. When he became strong, the large horn, the great leader, was broken. In its place, four notable ones came up towards north, south, east, and west. Okay. I would suggest that's something to be looking for. We're not seeing much happening in Europe at the moment. It's struggling. It's got financial problems. Germany's quite reluctant to lead many ways. The Pope, quite liberal. We should watch because, you know, we don't want to put all of our eggs in one basket, but there's not a great deal happened in Europe for a long time. You look at the Middle East, this place over there is a hopping and a popping. Two of the strongest military countries you'll find today are Turkey and Iran. Now, Iran is Muslim, Shia, and they want to dominate the Islamic world. They want to capture, they've said so, Mecca and Medina, which are in Saudi Arabia. Now, Turkey is Muslim as well. They're the other version, Sunni, they call it. And Turkey, well, you might think Turkey's just, I don't know, one of those odd countries somewhere over there in the Middle East somewhere. Well, no, Turkey has a very long and proud history of empire. The Ottoman Empire, that's O-T-T-O-M-A-N, the Ottoman Empire was one of the most powerful and the longest-lived empires of history. Turkey wasn't just a little country lost somewhere over there. Turkey, the Ottoman Empire, Turkish Empire, was one of the biggest, longest-lasting, most powerful empires in all history. It lasted from about 1300 AD, 1300 AD, right through to 1922, just after the First World War. That's a long time for an empire to continue. And the Turkish Empire, it controlled Turkey and Egypt and Greece and Lebanon and Syria and Macedonia and Palestine and Jordan and Lebanon and parts of Arabia and parts of North Africa. It was a big empire. And today, this is why I'm suggesting keep an eye on it, because today, by today I mean the last few months, many news commentators are suggesting that Turkey's president, Mr. Recep Erdogan, that's E-R-D-O-G-A-N, Erdogan, that he sees himself as a great leader, a notable horn, whose destiny, he believes, is to resurrect Turkey's Ottoman Empire. Turkey has been a secular country since about 1922, but is now moving quite rapidly back to becoming an Islamic empire. And when we were over there back in, I think it was October, we had a private guide for a day taking us around the mosques and the bazaars and the historical areas, and we asked her about Mr. Erdogan, President Erdogan, because he's changed over the last 10 years. He was very popular 10 years ago. He still is popular in a strange way, but she said she thinks the man is insane. That was her view as a Turk. He's insane. Well, he might be insane, but he is ambitious to recreate the Ottoman Islamic Empire. And so some people are suggesting that perhaps the notable horn of the he-goat is none other than President Erdogan. Well, personally, I'm a bit reluctant to identify individuals because the track record there is a pretty lousy one. I mean, back in Mr. Armstrong, when he wrote 1975 in Prophecy, and he wrote that back in the 1950s, he suggested that perhaps President Tito of Yugoslavia might be the end-time beast leader. Well, he wasn't. That's a, you know, dodgy thing to say. And then later on, some of you might remember that Mr. Franz Josef Strauss, in the 1970s, 80s, was thought to be potentially, he's a strong man of Europe. Franz Josef Strauss, Mr. Garnet Armstrong, interviewed him. He visited Ambassador College. And this is it. He's the man. Well, no, he's not the man either. And it's endless. Obviously, we all know that Bill Clinton, Hillary Clinton, and Prince Charles, and Barack Obama have all been identified, haven't they, as the beast. Dodgy. But nonetheless, Turkey has ambitions to restore the Islamic Ottoman Empire. Iran has ambitions to dominate the Islamic world. And Daniel 8 says there's going to be a battle coming up. So I suggest we watch, in particular, those countries. Okay, let's turn now to Daniel chapter 9. Take the story a bit further. Daniel chapter 9. Another vision coming up with, I think, end time relevance. So let's start in verses 1 to 5, just to get some background. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So, you know, Daniel's a good Bible student. He's got some books, which I guess are scrolls. One of them appears to be the writings of Jeremiah, so I guess Jeremiah's prophecies. And when he reads that, Daniel says, hang on a second, according to the prophecies, there's 70 years during which Jerusalem will be desolate. And no doubt, when that's over, Jerusalem, my city, gets repaired and rebuilt. Verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. And then he rehearses all the wickedness of Judah, their rebellion, their refusal to heed the prophets, and acknowledges that his people deserved their 70 years of desolation. Drop down to verse 17 to 23. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant, you know, me, Daniel, and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. You know, it's been destroyed. Daniel wants it to start again. He's hopeful that 70 years are now up. Surely it's now time to restore the beauty of Jerusalem and your sanctuary. That's what he wants. He desires this great goodness for his people and his holy city. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, any more than you or I can, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name. So he's really going at it. He wants to see Jerusalem restored and the Jews restored and the sanctuary rebuilt. Now, right now. Great prayer in many ways, but carrying on. Verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, that's of course the angel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So here comes another vision. And quite an important one in many, many ways. Some relevance to when Jesus would come.
You've got 10 minutes.
And some relevance to the end of this age. And I've got 10 minutes, I'm being told, which is hopelessly inadequate. But nonetheless, we'll make a start. Then we can start again next week. So, you know, Daniel's been looking at the 70, remember? The 70 years of desolation. And it's almost like God says, well, actually, Daniel, there's another 70 coming. Another 70. Verse 24. 70 weeks, this is a vision from God through Gabriel taken to Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, Daniel's been looking at the 70 years in Jeremiah's prophecies. This is something different coming up, but okay. You think 70 years is important, Daniel? Let me tell you about another 70 that's coming. I'll stop at this point. 70 weeks, it says, are determined. It's not weeks. It's Shabuah. Oh. Right? Shabuah. In English, it's a Hebrew word, obviously. In English, we'd spell that as S-H-A-B-U-A. Shabuah. Which means seven. Could be 7 days, 7 weeks. Could be seven cows, I suppose. Seven toenails. Just seven. 70 Shabuah are determined for your people and for your holy city. 70 sevens, right? That's what it means in, you know, properly translated. 70 sevens. The margin might even say that in your Bible. And what's taken here is it's 70 times 7, 490 years. So 70 Shabuah, 70 sevens represents 490 years in prophecy. So, verse 24, 70 Shabuah are determined for your people and for your holy city, which is what Daniel's been, you know, praying about, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Woo! This is perfection arriving. To seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So pretty much, Daniel, 490 years are set apart to bring everything to a perfect close and bring in a world of righteousness and reconciliation and truth. Pretty much the millennium. In 70 sevens. Okay. So far, maybe so good. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Now the first part of this vision has to do with when the Lord Jesus will appear. Because, again, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, currently Jerusalem is in ruins. Sanctuary has been burnt down. There's nobody living there. But at some point very soon, the king is going to issue instructions to go back, some of you Jews, and start to rebuild Jerusalem. And from the going forth of that command, when that edict is issued, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so that's 69 weeks, until Messiah the Prince. Well, 7 weeks and 62 weeks equals 69 weeks. 69 weeks equals 69 Shabuah, I should say. 69 times 7 is 483 years. Okay. So from the going forth of the command to rebuild your city, Daniel, until Messiah, the Prince, comes, Jesus Christ, will be 483 years. Now, of course, nothing's simple in life. So there are, therefore, arguments about exactly when did the command to rebuild the city go forth. And I'm not getting into all that stuff because it's pretty confusing. But the viewpoint, which I tend to subscribe to, which you'll find out there in some old articles and things, is that the 483 years runs right up to about 26 or 27 AD, which is when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene as the Messiah. In other words, when he was 30 years old and he was baptized and the Holy Spirit appeared on him and he started his public ministry, became, if you like, manifest or evident to the watching people as this is the Messiah, the Prince. You can count from these dates, go for 483 years, and you'll get to about 26 or 27 AD, when Jesus publicly appeared as the Messiah and claiming to be the Messiah. So if that's how it works, it's a pretty impressive prophecy. Okay, now others do different calculations, because you'd expect that, wouldn't you? Some people convert 483 years into days. Some use 360 days in a year. Some prefer 365 and a quarter days in a year. So they end up with different periods of time. Some people end up with 32 AD. The most popular Protestant view is it relates to the Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode on a donkey into Jerusalem and was feted as the Messiah. I think that one's wrong, personally. I prefer the 26-27 AD version. Okay, so if you want to study that part, off you go and have fun. It's quite interesting, but ultimately confusing, and really, that's history anyway. But then we've got some time left, haven't we? Because, hang on, 70 Shabua are set aside, Daniel, but 69 of the Shabua take us to Messiah the Prince, the first 7 Shabua being the rebuilding of Jerusalem, then 62 Shabua after that brings us right up to Messiah's arrival. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, so there's 7 weeks or 7 Shabua, I should say, and then 62 more Shabua, making the 69 in total. After the 62 Shabua, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So that's Jesus being crucified. Messiah arrives, as prophesied, after 69 Shabuas. And after that, doesn't say immediately after that, because we know that Jesus' ministry lasted a few years, though there's some debate over how long that was. But after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And that's past. That's over. The word for prince, by the way, I'll just refer to that, says Messiah the Prince shall come in verse 25. The prince in Hebrew is Nagid. That's N for Nodi, A-G-I-D, Nagid, N-A-G-I-D, Nagid. It means prince, as it's translated here. It also means ruler. It means commander. It means leader. So it depends on the context which of those is a better fit. But they all mean pretty much the same, you know, number one. So Jesus, the prince, the Nagid. But then in verse 26, we start to move to another prince. Because, let's carry on, halfway through verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come, so Jesus is now cut off, his part is now finished in this particular sense, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Woo! It's been rebuilt. It was destroyed before. So what Daniel was praying about, and it's been rebuilt. And now many Shabuas have passed. And suddenly, unfortunately, it's going to be destroyed yet again. So, carrying on, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And, of course, ultimately, I think we all know that Jerusalem and the rebuilt temple were destroyed in 70 AD. Verse 27. So, continuing to move forward in time. So we're now past that destruction of Jerusalem, the sanctuary. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for one Shabua, which in context is 7 years, because we've had 70 Shabuah set aside, and so far we've only got as far as 69 Shabuahs. So there's 1 7-year period left, and this is it. Then he, and next week we'll have to come back and just examine
who he is.
Then, but I'm going to say right now, my money's on it being, shall we say, the Antichrist. Then he shall confirm a covenant or a treaty with many for 1 week, one Shabuah, for 7 years. So this, I'm going to say it right out, this Islamic Antichrist individual will confirm a treaty with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the Shabuah, halfway through it, 3.5 years into it, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. That's quite a mouthful, and too much for just a minute or two. But here we have a 7-year Shabuah, right at the very end, bringing us up to the time when eternal righteousness and reconciliation and the end of sin all happens. In other words, when the millennium breaks out. And just prior to that, we have a 7-year period where he, I believe an Islamic individual, enters into a treaty for 7 years. But halfway through the treaty, he turns violent. And he stops the sacrifice and he erects an abomination of desolation at the 3.5-year point. And what did Jesus tell us in Matthew 24:15? When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and that's being referred to here, so 7-year period, 7-year treaty, we may not actually know when it starts, if it's done hush-hush behind the scenes, but halfway through it, this individual turns renegade, stops the sacrifices, erects an abomination of desolation in the holy place, and at that point, all hell breaks loose, the tribulation starts, and nightmare. Okay, well, that's probably an interesting place to pause, so we'll pick up the story next week and add in the details. So I guess that's it for now, but my suggestion, just in closing, is I'd suggest you become a bit more familiar with Islam and with Turkey and with Iran and with Saudi Arabia and that part of the world, because that does look like it's going to be where the main excitement is going to be in the very near future. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.